So great to see so many people here for Labor Day weekend. Now, truth be told, growing up, I did not know what Labor Day meant, and so I actually thought it was a day to remember women who are pregnant who have recently had babies. So every Labor Day, I think about those who are carrying children or recently had them. So, but that's not what we're here for. But happy Labor Day to you. Tony is in Florida, as Camille said, and so I have the privilege of being with you guys this morning. If you've been here this summer, we've been going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter. And so today is Acts 17, and I have the privilege to share with you guys some lessons from Acts 17. So we're going to read a good little chunk of it. And if you have a Bible, you can open up there. If you have a phone, you can do that. We'll have all the scriptures on the screen too, so you don't need to stress out about that if you don't have it. And what we're going to learn today is about Paul's approach to the gospel. And we're going to learn about how his, what looks like a diary entry of him going through three different cities. When Tony assigned me chapter 17, I'm like, man, this looks like I'm just peering into someone's diary here. He went to three cities and then moved on. But what we're going to see here is that Paul has a very important approach for us all to learn about how to bring the gospel and reach people around us. So the title of this message, if you are a note taker, and we've got a little bulletin insert for you to follow along and not fall asleep, hopefully, is how to be effective in our outreach. How to be effective in our outreach. So we're going to read a big chunk of Acts here right now, and we're going to jump into the message. So this is Acts 17. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And when some, notice I'm highlighting some of these words here, this is going to come in handy in a second, and when some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taken along with some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, the servants left. Verse 16, now when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, that's a good one, and with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And other says, he seems to be the proclaimer of strange deities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this is a rock outcropping also called Mars Hill. It's where all these people gathered and talked about religious matters. And so they took him, in which they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. And so we want to know what these mean. That was a lot of scripture. So here you have, let me summarize. Paul is on a missionary journey. This is his missionary journey through here. And so he first goes to Thessalonica, goes to the Jews. How many weeks did he spend there? Three. reasoning with the Jews, but he upset some people, and the Jews, several of them, got really mad and chased him out. He goes to the second city, and he goes there, going first to the synagogue and then to the marketplace, and what happens there is the people upset first in Thessalonica chase him to the other city, and they flee again to Athens, and so there Paul's waiting, and again goes to the synagogue, goes to the marketplace, begins to reason with people, and then waits for Paul and Silas there, and then he gets the opportunity to preach at Mars Hill. So this is our text for today, and what I want to do is I want to look at Acts 17 as the basis for how we can be effective in our own outreach to those who don't know Jesus, because the goal of our lives is that our lives would be attractive, that our lives would be an example. It would draw people to curiosity of the things of God so that they would know Jesus. But in our earnest desire to have people know Jesus, we can ruin it, can't we? We can have a desire to share the truth, but how many know that a good message poorly delivered ruins the message? Just like a compliment, like, honey, those pants don't make you look as fat, which is not something I would ever say to my wife. My wife is amazing, but you get the idea, where someone would say a compliment, but inside there, they totally ruin the compliment by what you said. And so Christians, unfortunately, are famous for butchering the gospel message. They mean well. They try their best, but sometimes the delivery, the methodology, falls flat. And we as believers have a responsibility that we would have the message of the gospel received well. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians are known for the three B's: bullhorns, bumper stickers, and bombarding. And that is what a lot of our reputation as believers is among the outside world. I was in Sacramento, there's a car that I was driving behind, and this just epitomizes the classic stereotypes of Christian evangelism. Now, what you can't see here very well is he's got a bullhorn in the back seat, he's got a helmet that's all stickered. On the left, you have all of his posters. Notice the license plate, "Go to Heaven." And this is what really zealous, really passionate believers often think, like, this is what I need to do. I just need to bombard them by any means necessary. And so our text today is to help us know that there's actually a better way, because the methodology and the delivery and the manner really matters. If we want to be effective in the kingdom, which we do, we need to make sure that we are strategic and we are able to have the right message received, the right people. It's why you never see a revival break out at the foot of the man with the bullhorn that says "turn or burn." I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. I haven't. So our responsibility, if we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that it is a responsibility for us to engage with those around us for how they can receive it effectively. Does that make sense? So what I'm going to give you today is the five C's of outreach. If you're taking notes, these are in your notes here. The number one is commitment. I can't stress to you how important commitment is. Now, we have a few different ideas about commitment. This past February, when we had all that snow here, I decided I was turning 37, and I've never landed a 360 on my snowboard. I had never even attempted it. So me and Nolan over here, we decided to build this huge jump in our backyard, and we were like FaceTiming Lucas, like, how do we do this? And he's like, just got to commit, just got to commit. And so we'd go down this hill, and we would like throw ourselves as fast as we could, and we hit the ground so many times, and I committed myself to a chiropractic appointment for the next 6 weeks. But sometimes we think of commitment as a sudden burst of bravery. We think of, I just got to muscle myself into this one act. But this is not the kind of commitment we need for outreach. What we need in commitment for outreach is something that sustains us over time and disappointment and adversity. Something that says, I'm in this for the long haul. That's the kind of commitment. Because commitment buys you time. And time is very important because effective outreach requires time invested. We need to be committed because commitment buys us time, and time invested is what is required for effective outreach. Remember, how many Sabbaths did Paul spend? 3 weeks. That's a long time. I can barely hold a conversation with a stranger for 3 minutes, let alone 3 weeks. But what helps with Paul is that 3 weeks, you know names. They know you. He's spending time there. He has this approach that this is not a quick, you know, hit and run kind of exchange. He's going to spend time there. But the problem for us is that we're so used to instant gratification, aren't we? The thought of waiting 3 weeks for anything, I'm doing some wood project right now and they're taking forever. I'm like, why don't you just work? Or how about slow internet? Does anybody like just get, I lose my salvation practically when the internet is slow. Because we want things now and fast. But that is not the approach to outreach. That is not the approach to the gospel. We can't demand instant results when we're trying to lead people to a relationship with Jesus. And the point is, you don't plant a seed and eat its fruit in the same season. There's going to be times, as Camille said, there's seasons where we're going to invest, we're going to scatter, we're going to plant, we're going to water, we're going to tend. And you know, like apple tree, it takes like 5 years before the first apple is produced from that branch. So when we look at how are we reaching our friends, our community, our city, whoever it is, we have to have a long-term approach. Commitment also helps us with people who don't like us. You notice that Paul, his reward for outreach was to gain some enemies. And gained enemies that chased him to another city. That's like how well he was liked. And when you start bringing the love of God, the light of the kingdom, it's inevitable that someone is going to get grumpy and out of shape. A truth that you can hold on to is that light will always attract bugs. When you start bringing light and hope into someone's life, into a community, into a place, you can always just expect that there's going to be some adversary, whether it's a person or whether it's spiritual or emotional, there's going to be something that comes against you because light always attracts bugs. But don't stress out about people not liking you. I'm a recovering people pleaser where I want everyone to like me. But you don't let that stress you out, because think about this, that before you liked God, he died for you. Like, the fact that someone doesn't like us is okay. In fact, Paul, who oversaw the murder and the persecution of Christians, ended up being the most radical reformer of the church and brought the gospel to the ends of the earth. So your greatest adversary might one day turn into your greatest advocate. So we have to release this ability that I have to be liked, or that everything's going to go well, or any of these things that we want to have happen for us. And that's the next thing, is that when we're committed, commitment helps us, because we will often have mixed results in our work. Notice how the text, when Paul's in there, it didn't say, and everyone was saved. It was like somewhere. And he got a lot of enemies, who then chased him to three cities. He had very mixed results. So in our outreach, as we approach commitment to our outreach, we need to know that, one, not everyone's going to like us. And two, we can have mixed results. And that's okay. Because Paul's commitment was to faithfulness and not results. When we're committed to results, we will begin to manipulate. We'll begin to do shenanigans. We'll try to do whatever maneuvers we can for the results. But when you're just faithful, you're like, God, I'm just going to plant some seeds. I'm going to water this. I'm going to tend to this. And the results are what they are. You are freed, but that requires commitment. The second C is context. Context is key. It is our responsibility to become a vessel in which the message of Jesus is relevant and well-received. It's important that we, as carriers or whatever truth, whatever you want to share with somebody else, that we actually have a responsibility upon ourselves to present that, to format it, to do whatever in a manner in which other people are going to hear it and receive it successfully. Notice that Paul went in and spent time in the synagogues and he reasoned with them. Like, he went and approached it. It wasn't like standing outside with the sign. No, like, he reasoned with them. Why? It's because these are the people who love to ponder the deep things of God. So he looked at those people and said, I'm going to go reason with them. But to the philosophers and the Epicureans and the people in the marketplace, he did a different thing for them. And so he adjusted his message for those who he's speaking with. He elaborates this in 1 Corinthians 9. It says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. So he has this approach where, like, hey, I'm just not going to scattershot the gospel, and whoever hears it. He's like, no, I look at who I'm talking to. I'm going to customize my language. I'm going to customize my lifestyle, my behavior, and I'm going to become like them so that I will have the opportunity to share with them. And so the point here is that we need to engage with people at their level. Engage with people at their level. Be strategic with whom you share. But the problem is, like, Christians, like, we have this bad reputation of being an us versus them body. No one in this room, everyone outside this room. But a lot of Christians, like, we have this us versus them. And that's very problematic for us, because what we can typically do when we want people to have salvation is we identify salvation as freedom from sin, which is true. Which is true, but sometimes we lead with, hey, you're a sinner, you need God. Now, what that does is that creates shame. It's important for us to know that shame is a weapon of the enemy. Now, you can shame someone into the kingdom if you want, but you're actually going to estrange them from the heart of God, who says the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And so your job isn't to tell people that they're sinners. Your job is to reveal God's heart for them. Whenever you lead with you're a sinner and you're whatever, and you know, you just close them off. Like, no one wants to sit and be berated about how terrible they are. No, God so loved the world that he died. Like, it was first out of love that I sacrificed, not out of like, oh man, you've got a mess I got to clean up. Like, that is not the gospel message. But so many Christians, they feel like, well, we need to tell the world, and you know, we're the world's policeman, you know? But John chapter 16, Jesus says, I'm going to bring the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So whenever you lead with, hey, you're a sinner, you need something else, like, you're actually taking the place of the Holy Spirit, which inwardly in a person says, I need a Savior. Like, no one needs to be told that they're bad. Let the Holy Spirit work within them to reveal to them they have a Savior that loves them. And so we need to be the ones that shine the light of God's sacrifice and a better life, and not to lead with shame, because when we lead with shame, we actually cause long-term damage in people. In fact, if you lead with shame, if you lead with sin, Jesus says, hey, if you do that and you poke and you point out the speck in someone's eye, I'm going to point out the log in your own. So we can do that, but it doesn't come without consequence. And next, before we open our mouth to anybody, we need to align our minds with the belief that God is already at work within this person. Sometimes I think that we think that we are the first one on the scene with this person with God, like, all right, Jesus, I'm going alone. I'll come back in 20 minutes. We need to know that whoever it is that we want to reach, whoever it is we want to talk to, that God is already at work in their life. In John 12, Jesus says, I'm being ascended to the Father. I'm ascending to the Father, and when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. So we get to have a mentality of whoever we're talking with, and we get to start our prayer when thinking about them and saying, God, you're already drawing them. God, you're already at work in them. May I just help accelerate, may I contribute to what you're already doing? It changes our mentality over that people are not our projects, that people are not our, we're not going to go all commando on them. We just say, God, you're already at work. May I contribute a piece today that would advance what you're doing. And our job is not to cram Jesus into someone's throat. Here's my Jesus figurine. You know, like, it's to like find, where is God already at work in your life? Because he is, and helping people explore that and find it. So once you have commitment and context, the third thing is conversations. Conversations. Did you notice the type of communication that Paul had as he went to the synagogues and the marketplaces? He didn't talk at them. He didn't set up a booth. You know, he went with where they were at. He changed himself to be like them, to whatever message that they were going to be comfortable with. And then it says he reasoned with them. When you reason with someone, it implies a dialogue. He didn't talk at them. He didn't preach at them. And this is an important strategy in making a connection with people. Because when people open up their own lives, they open up themselves to the gospel. When people open up their own lives or what they're going through, it's a perfect opportunity for you to say, well, hey, I've been there. Hey, this is where I went through that same season. Man, my faith or my relationship with God, I've read this Bible verse, like, you have such a great opportunity. But what we do is we yell the gospel, we talk about Jesus, and we don't even ask, like, hey, is there something in your life that you're going through? Because he's given us his Spirit to minister to people else, to people around us. And so we need to be helping people open up. Well, how do we do that? We help people open up by helping them talk about themselves. If you want to be effective in your outreach and have people open up, help someone talk about themselves. This is like a fascinating thing in human psychology where people love to talk about themselves. And when people have their lives open up, you get to parallel, you get to empathize, you get to then provide a response. And so if Paul is reasoning with people, it means that he is asking them questions. Questions. Again, not preaching at, not talking down to, questions. Now, if you want to develop the best skill ever to have an opportunity to witness to people and share your faith, it's not memorizing scripture, it's not the bumper sticker, it's not the bullhorn. If you want the best practical skill that will open up your opportunities for ministry to share your faith, learn to ask good questions. When you learn to ask good questions, you open them up to talk about themselves. And this makes you a really interesting person in the room. If you want to be the most interesting person in any room, learn to ask the best questions. You can ask things like, how do you manage stress? Or what is an area of your life you're trying to grow in? Or what do you do when like things are tough and you need advice? Like you can ask great things. The problem is what we do is we ask what questions. We don't really ask why questions. Have you ever had like a really challenging conversation where it goes like, hey, what do you do for work? I'm an accountant. Awesome. Are you married? Yep. How many kids do you have? Two? And you're like, I wasn't prepared to have so few short answers here. And you have like nowhere to go in the conversation. Insert all of my social life here in Incline Village with strangers usually. I'm good at asking questions, but sometimes I forget that I need to ask more why questions than the what. Because I can burn through like 40 questions and get a whole bunch of information. And we don't advance the conversation at all. They don't open up their life. They just transfer information to me. Instead of asking what questions, try asking why questions. So like to Nolan and be like, Nolan, why did you move to Incline Village? Nolan, why did you marry Jessica? Nolan, why is Eric so much better at you than ping pong? He and I are on a 1,000-point match right now, and I'm slightly in the lead, but we have a good trash-talking relationship. But when we ask why, we get a rationale, because asking why you did something, why you're here, why here and not there, you now open themselves up to learning more about them and about talking about themselves. But what we really want is we want to know, well, where do you stand with God? I mean, if we're honest, that's what we want to know. When we're talking about outreach, we want to know, is this person on Team Jesus or not, or how are they feeling? And we like stumble around it. And I used to do like kind of like Christian detective, like, hey, what'd you do on Sunday, huh? what's your favorite book? do you like Chick-fil-A? Because, you know, I really like it. So we have these like little metrics. And if you answer yes to all three of those, the chances are, oh, Team Jesus, come on, bring it in, you know? But I learned a trick from my dad. My dad is a family physician in Portland, Oregon area. And so he's just this great kind of pastoral heart. And so serving, like, he's always with people in pain. And like, you know, wanted to know, like, he would really love to pray for people, but obviously wants to recognize that professional courtesy. But I've learned such a great trick from him. And his way that he does it is like he asks people, well, tell me about what you do to nurture your spiritual life. And everyone has an answer. I mean, everyone's got an answer. Everyone's spiritual to some degree, like, and especially up here in Lake Tahoe, right? I mean, I took a buddy on the lake. He's like, oh, the lake's so spiritual. I'm like, yeah, man. I think everybody, for the most part, is spiritual. It's how we currently identify our inner well-being. It's how we identify our emotional wellness. It's common language to talk about who I am on the inside. And so he asked, well, what do you do to nurture and feed your spiritual life? And he gets all sorts of great answers. And from there, it's a great transition point for us to be able to talk about spiritual things because, you know, you can enter a conversation about spirituality, which is safe. But if you're like, I want to talk to you about Jesus, and someone's like, I would hope that you would not, you know. Again, strategy, context, and appropriateness. The fourth C, are you guys doing okay? Number four is clout. Clout or influence. Paul, as a Pharisee, had tremendous influence with the Jews and those exploring Judaism. He had tremendous influence, and he used his influence to open up doors so that he could share his message. Now, one thing that we always forget is we always forget that all of us, every single one in this room, has a measure of influence. It's just different spheres for different people. Everyone here has a sphere of influence. Everyone here has someone who's like, I want to know about your life. I want to know about your history. I want to know about your expertise. I want to know like how you arrived at your position. I want to know about your relationships. Like every one of us has some sort of influence somewhere. Others, it's big, and others, it's small. But every single one of us has a measure of influence. And the problem is we spend a lot of time trying to convince people who don't care who we are so that they would listen to us. And we completely ignore the sphere of influence that we might have. It's far easier to reach people who we have influence, even if it's only a couple people, than to try and impress people who really don't care who you are, what you have to say. But even when we have influence, we have to do one more important thing, is we have to earn the right to be heard. Just because you're like, I've got a ton of influence with you, doesn't mean like I want to listen to you. No, we need to earn the privilege to be heard. And this is why commitment and context and conversations matter, is because at the end of commitment and context and conversations, suddenly people are like, tell me about you. That's what we all want, right? We're talking about outreach. We want to be invited. You know, First Peter 5 talks about like that we should live a life in which people demand an explanation for our lives. We want that. We want people to say, tell me what is in you so that I can have the same thing. That is what we desire and want. But most people don't use their influence well, and they haven't earned the ability to be heard where people want to hear from them. And so you can have the biggest influence in the entire world, but if people don't want to know what you think, they're not going to listen, and you're not going to have an effective message. Here's the great thing about influence, is that influence used well creates greater influence. What we want is we want stadiums of people. God, just give me a stadium of people and I'll deliver the gospel. He's like, how about the two people at the coffee shop? Why don't you just like do that first and then we'll talk about more people. And you see Paul, like he's just like, I'm going to go to the synagogue, I'm going to go to the marketplace, I'm going to go with whoever's around me. And I'm just going to like love on them, be with them. I'm not going to make them my projects. I'm not going to make any urgency. And what we find at the end is that they took them to like Mars Hill, the place where he gets to talk in front of hundreds. Paul was faithful with a handful, and that gave him influence with 100. And we need to have that same mentality that just a couple people, we don't know who we're engaging with, we don't know what opportunities are gonna come up, but we need to have influence with those we already have influence with, be faithful with that, and then let God continue to open the doors. The fifth one, the final C, his character. You see, clout will get people's attention. Your influence will get people's attention. Your character is what converts your words into inspiration. You can have anybody, I'm a big shot, pay attention to me. But who you are, your life, is what's going to convert whatever you say into action and into inspiration. Your character is far more persuasive than your words. I don't know about you, but I'm not gonna take marriage advice from Larry King, who's on his eighth marriage. I'm not gonna take financial advice from Bernie Madoff. We need to know that our lives outside these walls, like we're not defined by that we're in this building right now. Hey, I go to church one day a week, so listen to me. That doesn't really persuade people. It probably does the opposite effect. But who I am day in, day out, the life I choose to live, the decisions I make, the path I'm going, now that is more persuasive. And as a believer, the most powerful gospel we can ever preach is the one lived by your own life. You don't have to say a word. Just decide, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to embrace everything that means, and I'm going to live a life faithfully over a long term. And so you don't need to learn to preach a sermon or host an event. If you just love and live well, you'll be preaching the gospel all the time without trying. How do you respond to somebody who doesn't treat you well? How do you respond when something doesn't go right? Like when you do these things, like, and your response is how Jesus would want you to respond, and you do that over a long period of time, you'll be preaching the gospel every single day of your life without opening your mouth. And here's what I've learned in this is that my character is not proven over days. My character is proven over decades. Because anybody can muster up their willpower for a day. But who I am over a decade or two decades now, that's persuasive. Who I show myself to be over the long term gives me more and more opportunities to share with others. Because situationally, people might be interested in my life, they might not, but who I am over a decade, who I am over two decades. Now I've got some weight to my life to where now people want to know, hey, how is it that you do this? Because they've recognized a pattern. And because they have recognized how my life has gone through different seasons of challenging times, of good times, of times of blessing, of times of intensity, like they're watching my life. And so your character is on display over decades, not days. And who you show yourself to be over that time is what is going to get you influence when people ask you, tell me about how you do this. Because people are actually watching you in the church. People are watching people in the church of how they navigate difficult times. Because when everything's going great, everything's going great. That's not persuasive. If you're a believer and everything's awesome, cool. That's kind of the human experience. Now, when you go through a challenging time and you have joy, you have hope, well, now you're breaking the pattern. Because they're like, it's not normal to like be joyful and hopeful and to not be stressed out. Like, they should look at your life and be like, I would be stressing out and freaking out if I were you. And you have an opportunity to say, I've prepared my life for these times. I've been through this before. I trust in the God who's my provider, who's going to give me favor, and I'm not stressing out. And they get to say, well, tell me about this God again. But unfortunately, I don't know about you, but some of the most stressed out people I know are Christians. It's like, guys, like, the single ingredient that separates us, that should separate us from other people who don't have, I don't know, the Prince of Peace, you know, like the great comforter, the helper, like we've got an unfair advantage for the hard times. And we're playing like as if, you know, we have no help. When we live our lives with hope, when we live our lives with inspiration, now people get to ask us why. And so you want to live your life well among others so that you can do one thing is you want to be the one someone calls when they encounter pain. If I were to outline the majority of my evangelism opportunities, it's from living a life consistently, faithfully disciplined, whatever you want to call it. And inevitably, other people's lives, they encounter hardships, they encounter pain, they encounter different things. And you know what phone number they're going to call? Yours. When you live with integrity, when you live faithfully, when you live over a long period of time, when the world brings pain, those individuals will call you. And because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, because God is the great comforter, because the Holy Spirit is your guide and your helper and your comforter and all those things, and that lives in you, you are now a Holy Spirit dispenser for those people in pain. And that's the design, but if you're going to be dispensing peace and comfort, if you're going to dispense healing, you need to be around people who are in pain. If you're going to be around people who are in pain, you need someone to be able to call you. They won't call you if they have not witnessed your life have a transformation where this thing called faith in your life has worked out. So let me summarize quickly. If we want to be effective in outreach, the summary to all these things is we need to be more mindful. We need to be more strategic. We need to be more thoughtful in our approach. God is not looking for us to have bullhorns and signs and fly a plane over Burnt Cedar Beach, you know, or things like that. He's like, I've given you my spirit. I've given you every spiritual blessing. Just use that thing between your ears. Would you have commitment? Would you just stop stressing out about the results? Just like invest the time. That's the time. People aren't going to like you. There's going to be mixed results. You know, stay in the game for a long time. Would you do that? Next context, would you think about those who you are ministering to? Would you speak their language? Would you relate to them? Would you take like an interest in who they are and change what is about you so that they would be able to hear you? Would you open the conversation with them? Would you be more interested in their life than trying to stress out that they would be interested in yours? Be the most interesting person in the room and start asking why questions. Tell me about you. Open people up so they'd be able to share their life, and by that nature, you get to share your life. Use the influence you have. Use your clout. Everyone in this room has influence somewhere. Someone is impressed by you somewhere. Start there. And as you're faithful with those people, greater influence will follow. And all the people, if you have not succeeded at all in trying to reach out, if you've not been successful in trying to navigate how to start conversations, Just have a character that says, I'm in this for the long haul. I'm going to be who God called me to be. I'm committed to that, and I'm going to let the opportunities come to me. I'm going to let my life be on display for what it is, and I'm going to preach the gospel with my life. When I don't have opportunity to preach the gospel with my words, I'm going to preach the gospel with my actions and my life. And that's it. So let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, that you have a heart for the lost. That, God, you are the hope of the world. Just that you are our answer. God, you are everything. And Lord, in our zeal, God, we just repent for the ways that we've tried to force the issue, that we've actually even harmed the message of Jesus Christ by how we've approached people. And God, we repent of leading with shame or condemnation and tactics. And God, we just ask that you would help stir our hearts for effective outreach, that we would have trust in you, Lord, that we'd be faithful and not focused on results, that we would just allow your light to shine through us. And we thank you, God, for the text here. And just watching Paul and his life and his zeal, that even in his zeal and his urgency, he was strategic and he was wise and smart. And we ask that you just would implant into us, God, the ability for the same. We just praise you for how good you are, and that we would have, God, just the ability to share the goodness of who you are. God, and that we would preach and declare the goodness of God and not the fear of hell or the fear of sin and leave with fear. And so we just, God, ask that you give us new language, give us new eyes, and the ability to effectively be your hands and feet to bring your truth, your healing, your light to all corners of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.